Well, good morning. Maybe this is the last time we do this in this form because we hope to have the church opened a week today. Apparently told we can't sing, but I'm not sure how we're going to work that one out. But we do pray that the Lord will enable us to continue to keep going. I know a lot of people have joined the services online, and we hope to continue to be able to live stream the services. So do bear with us in that and pray that we can get all that together. Well, today I'm going to read from 2 Peter. So before we do this, let's just have a word of prayer. Lord, we do thank you for your word. Pray that you bless the reading of your word and the preaching of your word. Pray you bless the hearers, bless the technology as we try to put this onto the website and to broadcast it. And we pray, Lord, that all things will work together for good, for your praise and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm reading from 2 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 16 to the end of the chapter. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honour and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we heard this voice, which came from heaven, when we were with you on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed, as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecies never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So in this passage, Peter gives a number of evidences for the truth of the message of the gospel, the message which he's proclaiming, and the message that Jesus is the Messiah, the Saviour of the world, the Son of God, has come to redeem us. Evidence which he gives here are the fact of eyewitnesses who've given us reliable account of the ministry of Jesus in the gospels, the voice of God from heaven, and the witness of the prophets. And we'll look at all those subjects as we go through this talk today. Beginning, he says that we haven't followed cunningly devised fables. So what is a fable? Fable is a made-up story, a myth, something which didn't really happen. Maybe a good story, but it never actually happened in time and space. Telling us that this account which we're telling you about Jesus Christ is something which really happened. It's an event which happened in time and space, and we are eyewitnesses of it. And I believe that in the Gospels we have recorded, and indeed in the New Testament, we have recorded the witness of those who either saw Jesus or who met with those who saw Jesus and had a true account of what happened in his life. I believe that all of the New Testament, apart from John's writings, was written roughly before AD 70, i.e. within the lifetime of the eyewitnesses. John, who was an old man, died after writing the last book of Revelation, probably around 96 AD, but he was still an eyewitness. When we look at the Gospels, we see they're written by Matthew, one of the disciples, therefore an eyewitness. John, one of the disciples, also an eyewitness. Mark, probably early church tradition is that Mark got most of his information from Peter, so he is also an eyewitness. And Luke, who connected evidence from eyewitnesses, probably including Mary, and set it down in the order which he describes in Luke chapter 1. And let's read actually Luke chapter 1, verse 1 to 4, where he speaks about the evidence which he has for writing this down in the gospel. It says, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." So Luke actually tells us that he received his information from eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. It says also he is one who had perfect understanding of all things from the very first. So he's not a total latecomer, he's someone who had information concerning the life of Jesus from the beginning. And he's written an orderly account so that you can be sure about the things in which you're instructed in this gospel. And when you look at the Gospels, you look at the writings of the New Testament, you see that they're full of evidence which adds up. Things which may seem quite mundane, but they're important. The Gospels have the correct names, the correct places, the correct customs. All the places named are in the right place, have references to historical figures. They're all correct. It's not a fable. It's not something which they've made up. It's an event which happened in time and space as God the Son, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, came in person to be the light of the world, to take the sin of the world upon him at the cross, rise from the dead, and to appear to the disciples for 40 days after returning to heaven at the ascension, from where he will come again. As I said, it's full of evidence of things which really happened, which eyewitnesses only would have known. It's interesting, this actually is in contrast to the Quran. Last year we had a visit from Jay Smith, who gave a talk here on the evidence for the original, for the Quran, as written down by Muhammad, which he said there was none of. Actually, the Muslims don't even believe that. They say that Muhammad received this message and passed it on by word of mouth, but it wasn't written down at the time of Muhammad. In fact, Jay Smith says that the earliest complete Quran was written about 200 years after the event, and he shows that it's full of inconsistencies and variations with other written accounts, which were subsequently withdrawn to present the myth that the Quran is the perfect book which God revealed directly to Muhammad through the angel Gabriel. Actually, all sorts of errors and inconsistencies in it. One of them, he says, concerns the situation of Mecca, which is the central place of the events which are supposed to have taken place in the life of Muhammad. In the Quran, in the traditions, it says it's in a valley with another valley alongside it, with a stream, with fields. It has trees, olive trees, with mountains overlooking the Kaaba stone. And yet, in fact, Mecca has none of these things. It's not in a valley. There are no streams there. And he says that there are no possibility that olives could have grown there. Olives only grow in the Mediterranean area around 600 miles north of Mecca. He also showed in his talk that most of the other place names in the Quran actually figure with the Mediterranean region, particularly around Petra in modern Jordan, not around Mecca. He also said that Mecca is not on a trade route, which is a vital part of the story. He said that Mecca, not on the Arab trade routes, Arab maps from the 6th and 7th centuries, the time when Muhammad was supposed to be there, put that Mecca have no mention of Mecca. And he shows that the Quran is entirely unreliable in its account of the central events of the life of Muhammad. Even less so when it mixes up Bible stories. And he concluded that if Muslims subjected their book to the kind of critical analysis which the Bible has been subjected to, they would soon lose their faith altogether. Well, the Bible's been subjected to a lot of criticism, but when you look into it, there are always answers to the critics, and the evidence stacks up. I have a book here by Josh McDowell, a very good book which I recommend if you have questions about some of this, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And he looks through some of the criticisms of the Bible and shows that there are answers to all of these things, answers which show us that the Bible is indeed the inspired word of God, and that we're not following a fable, not a cunningly devised fable, but something which really happened in time and space and which was recorded to us for us by eyewitnesses. Going back to the text, we find that Peter says that he himself is one of the eyewitnesses, an eyewitness of his majesty. Peter, of course, had the revelation of Jesus recorded in Matthew, who he is. Matthew 16, verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So Peter it's recorded in the Gospels how Peter had the understanding who Jesus was, that he is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and that Jesus commended him for this and said that this was something which God the Father had revealed to him, and that on this God would build his church. And we note also that the church is not actually built on Peter the man, but on his confession that Jesus is the Messiah, the Saviour, the Son of the living God. There's an interesting play on words in this passage, actually. The word Petros, for Peter, is a small pebble, a small stone. And the rock on which Jesus says to build the church is a Petra, great flagstone, a huge stone, foundation stone upon which he would build the church. And the foundation stone is not upon Peter the man, it's on Peter's confession that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, the Saviour of the world. And if we want to build our lives on the rock, we're building it on our faith in Jesus as the Messiah, the Saviour of the world, and that he is the one who can redeem us and bring us to God. So Peter had this revelation himself. He was an eyewitness, and he knew who Jesus was from personal contact with him. John's Gospel also reveals how John had the same revelation of who Jesus was. In John chapter 1, verse 14, it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, 'This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me is prepared before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, who's in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him.'" So John bears witness of who Jesus is. John has already said in the beginning of the Gospel that the Word is God. The Word was through whom the worlds were made is God. The Word was God. The Word is God. And that Jesus is the revelation of God. And he is the Word made flesh. "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Nothing was made that was made. Nothing without him. Nothing was made that was made." So affirming that Jesus is God, he's the divine person who became flesh, who dwelt amongst us, and that we saw his grace, we saw his person, we saw his nature, we saw who he was, that he was full of the glory of God, as of the only begotten of the Father. And so we have the personal witnesses of the disciples recorded in the New Testament of who Jesus is, that he is Emmanuel, God with us, that he is the Saviour of the world, that he is God's beloved Son. And going back to Peter in verse 17, it says, "He received from God the Father honour and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him in the holy mountain." So now Peter speaks about another witness to who Jesus is. He speaks about the voice from heaven as a witness to who Jesus is. And in the New Testament, we find that there are three times that God declares from heaven his approval of Jesus, his vindication, his verification of who Jesus is as the Son of God. First of all, as when Jesus comes out as the Messiah, if you like, when his baptism. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. "Behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" So the beginning of Jesus' ministry, the voice from heaven comes and declares that Jesus is the beloved Son, in whom God the Father is well pleased. Also, just before the crucifixion, at the very end of his ministry, John chapter 12, we read how Jesus says, "Now my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. For this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." This he said, signifying by what death he would die. And so as Jesus was approaching the climax of his ministry here on earth, the cross, the voice from heaven speaks, confirming the purpose for which he had come to this hour, that he would be glorified in the cross, be glorified as he went to the cross to suffer, to die, to take our sins upon him, and to be the Redeemer, to bring us into that relationship with God as we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And this would be the judgment of the world, when Satan, the ruler of this world, would be cast out, when Jesus would crush the head of the serpent, as we read in Genesis chapter 3, prophecy of the seed of the woman, who would crush the head of the serpent, and he would be bruised in his heel in the process. So Jesus, speaking here, just as he approaches the cross, has that voice from heaven confirming that this is the purpose for which he has come into the world. And the third time, which is actually the second in the chronology of the events, if you like, is the one which Peter refers to here when the voice comes from the holy mountain, the mountain of transfiguration. To read about that, we have to go to Matthew 17, verse 1, where we have the description of the transfiguration of Jesus, a remarkable event which tells us again who Jesus is and the purpose which he'd come into the world. Matthew 17, it says, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, his clothes became as white as light, and behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and do not be afraid. When they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. The transfiguration is the revelation of who Jesus really is. When he came, was incarnate, he was born through the virgin birth, through Mary, incarnated into her womb and became man, dwelt amongst us. He came with his glory veiled. And as he went through his ministry, as he walked around Nazareth and Jerusalem, what people would see was a man, a Jewish-looking man, ministering, but not a man who looked different from anybody else. At this moment, his glory was unveiled. It was actually necessary for Jesus to come with his glory veiled, because if he had come with his glory unveiled, then it would be a bit hard to despise and reject him and to put him on the cross. Imagine Jesus going around Nazareth or Jerusalem looking like he did on the Mount of Transfiguration, because on the Mount of Transfiguration, we see that the glory of God just came through that mortal body which Jesus had, body which he was temporarily dwelling in, and revealed the immortal, the glory of God that was indwelling that body. And people saw his face shining like the sun, his clothes dazzling white, and they saw him glorified as he is indeed now in heaven. And so for that brief moment of time, the disciples saw the glorified Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And then the moment passed when the voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, hear him, or listen to him, pay attention to him, listen to what he has to say. And whatever revelation we have of Jesus, God wants us to listen to what he has to say and apply it to our lives. Okay, for that moment, he was unveiled just for a moment. And as I said, just imagine Jesus going around Nazareth or Jerusalem looking like he did on the Mount of Transfiguration. People would have been in awe and fearful of seeing such a person walking around amongst them. And Isaiah 53 actually implies that he's going to come with his glory veiled. Isaiah 53, it says, who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He shall grow up before him like a tender plant. As a root out of dry ground, he has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. That doesn't mean to say that Jesus was ugly or didn't look nice. It just means that there was nothing about him, his appearance, when he came that would mark him out as being different from anybody else. It also goes on to say that he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That remarkable passage in Isaiah 53 which describes so completely what Jesus came to do at his first coming, to bear our griefs, to carry our sorrows, to be wounded for our transgressions, to be bruised for our iniquities, to have the things which rob us of peace laid upon himself, to be, bring healing through his stripes, and to bear the sin of the world upon himself, as the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And I've said, if Jesus looked as he did on the Mount of Olives, on the Mount of Transfiguration, then there's no way that people could have done that to him. They'd have been afraid to do so. But Jesus came with his glory veiled the first time. Second coming, his glory is going to be unveiled. And the book of Revelation, which is also called the Apocalypse, means the unveiling of the reality, revelation of who Jesus really is. When we turn to the first chapter of Revelation, we have that revelation of Jesus glorified in heaven. So Peter describes just a moment when glory was unveiled on the Mount of Transfiguration. The glory of Jesus in heaven is his permanent glorification as he is in heaven. In Revelation 1, it says, "Behold, he's coming with the clouds, every eye will see him. Even they who pierced him, all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and was and who is to come, the Almighty." So he's coming with the revelation of who he is as the Almighty. And John, as he sees him in heaven glorified, he sees one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about with the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool and white as snow. His eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand 7 stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in his strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he said to me, he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen, and I have the keys of death and of hell." So he saw Jesus glorified in heaven, and seeing him glorified in heaven, he just fell down at his feet as though dead in the sight of the glorified Jesus. And the glorified Jesus is coming again, this time with his glory unveiled, coming this time as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, coming with all the power of God to put an end to the wickedness of mankind, coming at the second time to cause the kingdoms of this world to become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, his Messiah. He shall reign forever and ever. So this is the man with whom we have to do. Going back to Peter, he says that we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, till the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Saying here that we have the witness of the prophets, the prophetic word is confirmed. We have a number of prophecies in the Old Testament concerning the coming of the Messiah. He's saying here that these prophecies weren't given by private interpretation, that any human idea, said that holy men of old spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, who knows all things, knows the end from the beginning, revealed things concerning the coming of the Messiah. And we have a number of specific prophecies which had, by the time Peter wrote this, already been fulfilled in the life and ministry and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of these show that the Bible is true and that Jesus really is the Messiah. In my January edition of Light for the Last Days, I put an article which contains the prophecies of the Messiah and just some of the many prophecies which Jesus fulfilled. Some have estimated some 300 prophecies which have been fulfilled or will be fulfilled through Jesus the Messiah. But a list of some of the prophecies which have already been fulfilled: Messiah to be born in Bethlehem, as we read in Micah, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrata, though you're little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." And in Matthew, we read that Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. When Herod had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem, for thus it was written by the prophet. Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign, behold the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, you should call his name Emmanuel, fulfilled in the virgin birth of Jesus, the virgin conception of Jesus, and the birth as announced to Mary, when it says all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet through the by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child, shall bear a son, they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us, Matthew 1:25. And the Messiah to be a son, who'd also be the mighty God, the Messiah to preach good news with the ministry of miracles, the Messiah to teach in parables, Messiah to be a light to the Gentiles, and the events concerning his death and resurrection, to enter Jerusalem on a donkey, fulfillment of Zechariah 9, fulfilled in Matthew 21, to be rejected and sacrificed, to be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, forsaken by his disciples, to be dumb before his accusers, to be mocked, to die by crucifixion, having his hands and his feet pierced, and to bear the sin of the world, as we've already seen in the prophecy of Isaiah. For we like sheep have turned astray, we've turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. As Peter wrote in 1 Peter, for Messiah also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. And Messiah also to make intercession for his persecutors, not one of his bones to be broken, be buried in a rich man's tomb, and to rise again from the dead. And that the message of salvation to go through the Messiah into all the world. And we have a remarkable number of prophecies which Jesus fulfilled literally at his first coming. I read with this article that some Bible scholars suggest there are more than 300 prophetic scriptures completed in the life of Jesus. Circumstances such as his birthplace, lineage, method of execution were beyond his control, could not have been accidentally or deliberately fulfilled. In the book Science Speaks, Peter Stoner and Robert Newman discuss the statistical improbability of one man, whether accidentally or deliberately, fulfilling just 8 of the prophecies Jesus fulfilled. The chance of this happening, they say, is 1 in 10 to the power of 17. That's 1 in 100,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000, exception to understand it, but Stoney gives an illustration that helps us visualize the magnitude of such odds. Said, suppose we took 10 to the power of 17 silver dollars and laid them on the face of Texas. Texas, by the way, is roughly the size of France and about twice the size of the British Isles. Says, if you take these dollars and they will cover all of the state 2 feet deep. Now mark one of these silver dollars and stir the whole mass thoroughly all over the state. Blindfold a man and tell him that he can travel as far as he wishes, but he must pick up just one silver dollar, and this must be the right one. What chance would he have of getting the right one? Just the same chance that the prophets would have had of writing these eight prophecies and having them all come true in any one man from their day to the present time, provided they wrote using their own wisdom. The mathematical probability of 344 or even just 8 fulfilled prophecies of Jesus stands as evidence to his messiahship and to the inspiration of the Bible as the Word of God. So we can have confidence in the Word of God because of fulfilled prophecy. It tells us that the Bible is true and that Jesus truly is the Messiah. Now, if Jesus fulfilled literally the prophecies of the first coming, there are a number of prophecies concerning the Messiah in the Old Testament which are still unfulfilled. Prophecies which will be fulfilled at the second coming of Jesus the Messiah. And logically, it seems to me that if Jesus fulfilled literally the prophecies of the first coming, he's also going to fulfill literally the prophecies of the second coming. And we have a number of prophecies, again, which I've listed here in this article, of events which are yet to come, prophesied in both the Old and the New Testament. For example, both testaments speak about a time of unparalleled trouble or great tribulation that will precede the day of the Lord or the second coming of Jesus. Daniel 12, it says, at that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. There'll be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that time. Matthew 24, for then there'll be great tribulation such as never has been since the beginning of the world until this time, no nor ever shall be. The focal point of this time of trouble will be Jerusalem and the Middle East. In Zechariah it says, it shall happen at that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. Luke 21, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Jerusalem will be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles will be fulfilled, are fulfilled. And we have a number of other prophecies about the nations being gathered for the final prophecy, final battle, the Messiah coming in the clouds of heaven. Daniel 7, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. Matthew 24, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the heavens, and the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Messiah coming to the Mount of Olives. Zechariah 14, Acts chapter 1 implies that Jesus, who ascended to heaven, will come back and stand on the Mount of Olives. Messiah to establish a righteous government after his second coming. Isaiah 2, verse 2 to 4 speaks about the time when out of Zion will go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. And Revelation 20 describes that time when the Lord will lay hold of that dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bind him for 1,000 years. Blessed and holy is he who has part of the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Messiah, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So Old and New Testament speak about the second coming of Jesus, the day of the Lord. Give some fairly specific prophecies, very specific prophecies. And logically, I would say that if the first coming prophecies were fulfilled to the letter, so also will the second coming prophecies be fulfilled to the letter. And we have, therefore, the witness of the prophets to the Messiah and the witness of the Bible to the truth of these prophecies in the events which have taken place, which are building up now in the present events which leading up to the second coming and which will take place at the time when Jesus returns. Now, Peter says here that we should take heed to the word of the Lord. We should have this prophetic word which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. And so he's encouraging Christians to take heed, to pay attention to the prophetic word. And as I believe we are approaching the days in which the second coming prophecies are going to be fulfilled, there is every reason why Christians alive at this time should pay particular heed to the prophecies concerning the second coming of Jesus. Unfortunately, we see that a lot of the church has actually kind of deleted this from the agenda and never preaches about it. And one of the things which I have said to me most often when I either go around teaching in other parts of the country or people come to our church from other parts of the country or read my magazine is they say, we never hear about this in our church. It's like it's a forbidden subject. Mustn't talk about it. Spoke to one of our members, actually said that she was going to a Baptist church, I think, and she decided to leave and to come to our fellowship. She spoke to the pastor and said, he said, why are you going to this other church? It's somewhere away from where you live. She said, well, I want to hear something about the second coming of Jesus. He said, you never teach about it. He said, well, if I taught about it, then I might lose half of my congregation because they might disagree with what he has to say. And that's a sad state of affairs. And I believe that we should teach about it. I believe it's something which should be on the agenda of every church as we see the events taking place around us. And we should take heed to it as we see things happening in our world today which are pointing us to the second coming of Jesus the Messiah. Peter says here that these prophecies are not things which came by the will of man. They're not things which somebody made up, but God himself revealed them to them by the Holy Spirit. If God took the trouble to reveal things by the Holy Spirit to the prophets, and the prophets took the trouble to write them down so that we could learn from them, then we should indeed do that. We should just take heed to them and learn from them. And particularly as we see things happening in our world today, which line up with the Bible prophecies. I haven't time to go into all of this in detail, and indeed I've spoken about it times before, but we see things happening around us which line up exactly with what Jesus said would be happening in the last days in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, where he speaks about nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom, great earthquakes in various places, famines and pestilences, fearful sights and great signs from heaven, persecutions coming, and Jerusalem again being the subject of world events as Jerusalem is trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. All of these things taking place. See also what Jesus said in this passage coming upon the world, where it says there'll be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, on the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts fading them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when you see these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. Increasingly, we're seeing that distress of nations taking place, distress of nations with perplexity, which means a crisis coming upon the nations with perplexity. The word in Greek is apareia, which means with no way out. And because of the crisis coming on the world, people are going to be afraid of what's coming on the world. And we see so many things which are causing people to be afraid of what's coming on the world. Even in this last few months, we've seen the environmental things taking place, the fires in Australia, then the coronavirus coming. We've seen the riots in America and the distress taking place there. We're seeing also the prospect of kind of financial collapse taking place, increasing lawlessness, all of these things which are pointing us to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the second coming of Jesus. And as we see these things happening, we should look up and lift up our heads because our redemption draws near. We should teach people about the Word of God, about Jesus coming. And we should be ready for his return as we see things taking place around us, which point us to that great event when Jesus himself will return. Now, just in conclusion, I want to refer to what Peter says about the morning star arising. Last week I read from Revelation chapter 22, chapter 22 of Revelation, where he says, Jesus says about his second coming, he says, verse 12, "Behold, I'm coming quickly. My reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." And he says, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I'm the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star." One of the titles Jesus gives to himself here is the bright and morning star. In the passage in Peter, which you just read, he says that we should take heed to the word of the Lord as we see the dawning of the day and the rising of the Son of the rising of the morning star rising in our hearts. So what's the significance of the morning star? Well, the morning star is the star which appears at the darkest time of the night, just before the dawn. And when the morning star rises, then you know that the next thing which is going to happen is that the day is going to come. So when you see the rising of the morning star, the next thing which will happen will be that the day will come. So when you see the rising of Jesus, the prophecies being fulfilled, and you see the sign of Jesus, you know that this sign is going to come, that Jesus is going to come. And he's going to come this time to bring an end to the night, to bring in the day, the light of the Lord, and to fill the earth with the light and the glory of God. Isaiah 60, it says, "Behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall arise upon you, and his glory shall be seen upon you." And today we see the darkness coming upon the earth. We see the distress of nations in perplexity. We see people behaving in ways which are antichrist, as Paul said in 2 Timothy, which said about times of great stress coming in the last days, when men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness and denying its power, from such turn away. And these times are coming. There are perilous times coming upon the world. We can't escape from that. But there's also the good news that Jesus is coming, and the day coming when Jesus is going to rise, going to take those who believe in him to be with himself in the rapture of the church. then there'll be the time of the Great Tribulation, followed by the second coming of Jesus to the earth with the saints. And Jesus says, when you see these things beginning to happen, and they are beginning to happen now, look up, lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. Jesus is coming. And that's the only message which we have which has any hope for the world today. To my mind, if the church actually leaves out the message of the second coming, we've really got nothing which we can say to the world in its distress, because the only hope for our world today is the return of Jesus the Messiah. No hope that the politicians are going to sort it out, or even that the church is going to sort it out. The only problem, the only one who can sort it out is Jesus himself. And Jesus is going to come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's going to judge the world in righteousness and set up his kingdom and reign for 1,000 years. And so, coming back to Peter, he says, "We have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." Let's take heed to the word of the Lord, and let's take heed to the light which is given to us from the word of God concerning Jesus, and also to look forward to the coming of the Lord when the morning star rises in our hearts and Jesus himself returns, this time as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, with all the power of God at his disposal. I'm going to close this talk by actually singing a song. It's an unusual thing to do. My talks, but as I was sort of praying and knocking, playing a few chords on my guitar, sort of song came to me, which based on these words from Peter, and which tells us about the hope that we have in Jesus the Messiah.
So take heed to the word of the Lord, as a light that shines in the dark, till the dawning of the day, as the shadows flee away, and the morning star arises in your heart. Alleluia, 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 and the morning star arises in your heart. For the darkness is falling on the earth, and men's hearts they are filled with fear. But my people, lift your heads, look to heaven above, for now your redemption draws near. Alleluia, alleluia. Alleluia, 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 for now your redemption draws near. For the Lord will come down from above with a shout and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise, and the living be caught up. We will meet with the Lord in the air. Alleluia, 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 alleluia. With the Lord in the air. So take heed to the word of the Lord, as a light that shines in the dark, till the dawning of the day, as the shadows flee away, and the morning star arises in your heart. Alleluia, alleluia, alleluia. star arises in your heart. For now your redemption draws near, and we will meet with the Lord in the air. As the morning star arises in your heart.
Amen. Praise the Lord. Jesus is coming. Take heed to the word of the Lord. God bless you.